good to see everyone here tonight and encourage you to open up your Bibles and follow along with me this evening as we engage ourselves in the study of God's Word. I hope that you will not only study it as I'm presenting it, but that you'll take it home with you and study it at home. And I hope you to find it to be truthful and applicable. This evening we're talking about time for an upgrade. In our modern society and in our modern world, we talk about the upgrading our computers and upgrading our cars and upgrading all these kinds of things. And what we're really talking about is we're going to improve them. And there's some things about us as Christians that I think we need to upgrade. We need to improve. We need to make better. And this evening, I'm going to be hitting on several of those topics. The first of which that I think we need to be upgrading and that we need to be improving is in our worship to God. We need to work and improve our worship to God. How we devote our time and attention to Him. In all aspects of the way we do it. And first and foremost, we need to be sure that we're following His commands and doing it exactly the way He instructs. It has become real popular amongst all religions and people of all faiths to try and jazz it up, try and make it real entertaining. And yet, what we really need to be doing is, let's get back to the commands. And let's get back to the instructions. And let's get back to doing it the way God intended it to be done and for the reasons and the purposes that God intended us to do them. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 24 and 25, the Hebrew writer says to us, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The reason we assemble is not to get entertained. The reason we assemble is to stir up love and good works, to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to lift each other up. There's an interaction that's going on right now that went on just a few minutes ago when we were singing, when we were praying, that's going on right now where we are encouraging and stirring up and lifting up because we're paying attention to what's going on. And all of us around us are, it's all working together to get this accomplished. We're not waiting for some kind of entertainment. Christ says in John chapter 4 and verse 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." This is the answer that Christ gave the woman, that Samaritan woman who asked, "Are we going to worship on the mountains or are we going to worship down in Jerusalem?" And Christ says, "No, that doesn't matter. Time's coming when that's not going to matter. What's going to matter is that God is a spirit and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And folks, we need to be sure that we have both. We need to be sure that we have both, that we have truth. And we have the proper spirit in our worship as well. We need to have the proper attitude. And we need to make sure that we have the proper attitude when we worship. Israel needed to have the proper attitude in their worship, and yet they weren't. They thought they were. When you turn to Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 6, 7, and 8. But when you turn to Malachi chapter 1 and in verse 6, Malachi records there, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" God is telling them, "Look, you have despised my name in the way in which you're worshiping me." And they're going, "How so? Well, in what way have we done that?" Well, let's continue on with verse 7. "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. In what way have we defiled you, Lord? We're offering sacrifices. We bring the lambs and we bring all these things and we're offering sacrifices. How come we're defiling you? Well, you're bringing me the lame and you're bringing me the blind and you're wanting me to be happy about it when I said I wanted a lamb without spot and without blemish. I tell you what, carry that to the governor and see what the governor has to say. See how well he likes it when you bring him the blind and the lame and the ones that are no sacrifice at all. See how much he appreciates it. And you want to ask, how are you defiling me? Folks, I think the application is when we just kind of half-heartedly sing, when we just kind of half-heartedly worship, when we just kind of make no big effort, that's a blind lamb. That's a lame lamb. That's a defiled sacrifice. We need to find joy in worshiping God. There's a lot of joy in it. I find joy in worshiping. The thing that we just completed doing, singing, I find the greatest joy in. Hearing voices unite together, blending, encouraging each other and edifying each other and uniting to teach some message, that's just wonderful to me. It is awesome. We need to find joy in our worship. David wrote in Psalm chapter 122 and verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Can you say that? Can you say that I'm glad when it's time for us to go to worship? It's Saturday night. Were you glad that you had to come to the building tonight? Was it something that was exciting to you? Was it something that you were happy about? Was it something that you were anticipating and looking forward to? Or was it more along the lines of, well, I don't know why they had to do this on the weekend. Ruin my Saturday night. Ruin Friday night. Now they're ruining Saturday night. But I guess I better go, or they're going to call and they're going to ask me why I didn't show up, where was I, and what's going on. Brethren, it needs to be something that we find joy in doing. It needs to be something that we desire more of. We long for. I find it interesting to talk to the older generation about gospel meetings and how they would just go on and on. Start out as a week and turn into 3 weeks. We do good to get weeks. Because people just don't want that anymore. Why? Why don't we want it anymore? Why don't we want to spend more and more time? Why don't we have that hunger and thirst for the knowledge and for the Scriptures and for the time to be with Christians, studying God's Word? Christ says in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Why don't we have that hunger and thirst? Why don't we have that desire? Why don't we have that craving? I think that's something we need to upgrade in our lives. We need to also upgrade in our level of maturity. There are way too many babes in Christ. way too many. And I'm not talking to the ones who've just obeyed the gospel. You're right where you ought to be. No. That's not the ones I'm calling way too many of. The ones I'm calling way too many of are the ones who obeyed the gospel 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 25 years ago, 30 years ago. And you're no further along in your understanding of God's Word, in your knowledge of God's Word, in your development as a Christian than when you were the day you come up out of the water. We've got way too many of them. But it's not something that's new to us. Corinth had the same problem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able to. For you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Brethren, we have that going on in congregations all over this nation. People who sit on this side, and there's somebody else who sits on this side, and they say they're worshiping God, and they sit on opposite ends because they can't talk to one another. And they won't talk to one another, and they're both going to be sure they're going to be at the same building because I'm not going to be the first one to leave. And that's a babe in Christ. That's behaving like a babe in Christ. That's just not something that God expects out of us. He expects us to grow. He expects us to grow up. He expects us to become mature. Maturity yields stability. When we grow and when we develop, we become solid, we become strong, and we become something that can be depended upon. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 14, Paul writes to the Ephesians and says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. Children are the ones who are tossed to and fro. Children are the ones who can't stand solid. Children are the ones who can't stand up against the false doctrine and can't stand up against the cunning craftiness and the deceitful teaching. Children are the ones who are tossed to and fro. And carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But when we mature, we are no longer children. And the winds can blow, and the crafty men can stand up and speak, and they can do all the deceitful plotting they want to, but we're not going to surrender the gospel. But maturity also brings about responsibility. We accept the responsibility. When we grow and develop, we accept the responsibility. We become the teachers. We become the song leaders. We become the leaders. Whether we're male or female, we take on that responsibility. We take on the responsibilities that we can do, and we put forth the effort to try and get to where we can do more. Later in the same chapter, Paul says in verse 16, "From the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." When we grow up, we do our part. And the group grows. And every part does its share. And we're edified. And we're built up and we're solid. And we become what God wanted us to be all along. It's time for an upgrade also in our zeal. We are to be zealous people. We are to be zealous. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11 and verse 14, Paul says to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." Are we zealous for good works? Are we looking for the opportunities? Are we kind of turning our back? Oh, there! I'll just kind of let that go by. Are we jumping at the chance? Or would we just assume they passed us by and we didn't have to bother? But our zeal has to be controlled, has to be based upon knowledge. Paul had a desire for Israel. Israel was zealous, but they didn't have the knowledge. And therefore, they weren't serving God. And his desire is revealed to us in Romans chapter 10 in verses 1 through 3. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is this, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." When we don't have the knowledge, then our zeal is just a big old ball of energy that has no direction and doesn't know which way to go. Doesn't know where to go, doesn't know what to do, but we got to do something. Look to your religious friends. They're just like Paul is describing the Israelites, the people of Israel. They've got a zeal and they're trying their best to do whatever it is that they think they ought to be doing. I just wish they'd get the knowledge and not lose the zeal. But all too often, I'm afraid, once we start piling on the knowledge, we decide knowledge and zeal can't cohabitate. And so I'm going to have knowledge, and so zeal's just got to go. No. Zeal stays, knowledge adds on to it. They can both exist in the same place. And should. And should exist. Notice the zeal of the early Christians. Notice how into it they were. When the persecution got too great in Jerusalem, and they're driven out of Jerusalem because of persecution, notice how they react. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 4, they react by, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Now think about that for a minute, folks. You're in Jerusalem. Persecution is great. Paul and his cohorts, well, he's Saul of Tarsus at that time, but Saul of Tarsus and his cohorts are working. They're rounding everybody up they can. They're throwing them into prison. He's voting to put them to death. He's doing everything he can to try and squash this people of the way. And you come to the conclusion, look, we got to leave. How many of us under those circumstances would leave telling somebody as we walked along about the gospel? Do you realize that's leaving a trail for Paul to follow? He can find you wherever you move because you've left a trail. It's like crumbs. He knows exactly where you've gone. Now all he's got to do is figure out how he can legally go catch you. They didn't care. That wasn't their concern. They were interested in spreading the gospel and telling people about the Word. It's time for an upgrade in our forgiveness. Forgiveness is an interesting thing. I think there's a forgiveness principle that has been taught and most of us live by for years. And I think the principle is found in Luke chapter 17 and verse 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. The forgiveness principle goes something along the lines of this. I don't have to worry about forgiveness until they say, I repent, will you forgive me? And then I don't have to worry about it. But I don't have to worry about it until then. If they don't ask, I don't have to forgive them. I can just keep right on holding that grudge. I can keep right on feeling that animosity. I can keep right on having these bad feelings about them because, after all, they haven't asked for forgiveness. And until they ask, I don't have to forgive. And yes, that's what that passage says, that they're to ask for forgiveness. But the upgrade, folks, is this. The upgrade is that we need to develop the spirit of forgiveness that I believe is in the Scriptures, that I believe is God, and what God reveals to us, what Christ illustrated and set for us. And that spirit of forgiveness is a forgiveness that says, I'm going to start forgiving before the asking. In Mark chapter 11 and in verse 25, it says, and whenever you stand praying, pay attention to this. What he says here in Mark 11 and 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Doesn't say leave. It doesn't say you can't pray until they've asked you to forgive them so that you can forgive them and pray. Now, this passage says, if you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Those last phrases scare me to death. Because every time I read those phrases, and they're frequently, Christ used it frequently, that idea of me forgiving someone is, and God's going to forgive me, and if I don't forgive someone, God's not going to forgive me, that scares me. Because if I understand what Christ is saying is, God's going to work this game the way I work it. But the point that I was making with this passage, and part of the point that this passage makes, is that if you stand praying to God and have something against somebody, forgive them of it. Put it aside. Set it aside. Get rid of it. The second thing is, the second aspect of this spirit of forgiveness is forgive during the offense. Huh? Forgive during the offense? Forgive while it's transpiring, while it's happening? I'm supposed to be already trying to forgive them? They definitely aren't showing any kind of a forgiving, any kind of a repentant heart. Well, turn to Luke chapter 23. Christ is on the cross. He's got a thief on his right hand. He's got a thief on his left hand. He's looking down on the crowd who has just nailed him to that cross and put him in that position. The crowd that spat on him and called him all kinds of names. The crowd that's still mocking him. And also these men who are casting lots for his garments. And this is what he says. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Is that beginning the forgiving process during the offense? I believe so. And I think Stephen had developed to the point that he could imitate this forgiving spirit. Because in Acts chapter 7, in Acts chapter 7 and verses 59 and 60, Stephen's delivered a very powerful message. He has spoke to them and showed them how throughout history Christ was the Messiah. Christ was the one promised. Christ is who, and y'all crucified him. Y'all put Christ to death. And that crowd drives him out of the city. Give their coats to Saul of Tarsus, who we know is later to be Paul. Get the imagery. We don't see this any longer, but allow your mind to envision what's transpiring. This mob has pushed Stephen to the outside of the gates. And they're constantly looking on the ground for stones. And as fast as they can pick one up and throw it at him and hit him as hard as they can, they're looking for another one. Because their intent is to take his life. They've had enough of what he has to say, and they're not going to allow him to say it to anybody else. They're going to kill him. And they're working intently to kill him. And notice Stephen. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Understand and realize they weren't picking up a stone and throwing it as hard as they could and hitting him in the head and going, sorry about that, Stephen, didn't mean to do that. And then picking up another one and throwing it as hard as they can. Stephen was forgiving them and telling God to forgive them. Don't charge them with this sin. For they ever even ask. In the midst of the offense, in the very process of them taking his life, he's showing the spirit of forgiveness. And then look at Luke chapter 15 and verse 20. This part of Luke we all know real well. It's the story of the prodigal son. And there's lots and lots of lessons that we can learn from the prodigal son. But I think one of the things that Christ is letting us see in this parable, when he starts talking about the father, the son has already come to the conclusion, I have royally messed up. Taking my portion of my inheritance and going and having all kinds of fun with my friends and spending all my money, and I've just royally messed up. He's already been feeding the swine and thinking, you know, that kind of looks good. That stuff that the pigs are eating, that looks pretty good. He's already come to the conclusion, I need to go home. I'm not worthy to be my dad's son anymore, but his servants live better than I'm living right now. But notice the forgiving spirit of the Father. Notice the perspective the Father has in these verses. In verse 20 it says, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What was the father doing all the time this son was gone? He was watching that road. One of these days he's going to come back. One of these days he's going to come down that road. One of these days he's going to come home. He was watching. And he was waiting. And he was prepared. He knew exactly what he was going to do as soon as he saw his son coming. And he did. He ran out to him. He hugged him. The son kept his decision. The son says to the father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." That was his decision. And the father says to the servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." The father says, "No, you're not going to be my servant. You're my son. And I'm going to show everyone that you're my son because you're going to have on the best robe. You're going to have on the ring. You're going to have on the sandals. You're going to have these things that indicate this is my son." The Father has this forgiving Spirit. Our Heavenly Father has this forgiving Spirit. He's standing there and He's looking down the road and He's saying, "Man, I hope Robbie will come to me and ask for forgiveness for that. Man, I hope he'll turn around. One day he will. I know he will. One day he'll come back to me." And He's standing there ready for us to wrap His arms around us and push all that aside. And the third aspect of the Spirit of forgiveness is remembering we have to forgive as we want forgiveness. We have to forgive as we want forgiveness. Matthew 6 and verse 14 says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." If I want forgiveness, I need to give forgiveness. And I think we could make the application, the way in which I forgive is the way in which I'm going to be forgiven. But so often, people go and ask for forgiveness, and they get disheartening answers in reply. They hear, "Well, I'll try. I'll try to forgive you." Is that what you want God to say? When you walk to Him and kneel to Him in prayer and say, "Father, forgive me for doing that." You want to hear Him say, "I'll try"? Or they get this type of a response. "Well, I'll forgive you, but I'm going to watch you." And the whole point of the watching is to really see if you really did seek forgiveness and repent and have the repentant spirit and really were changing. Because if you go back and do it again, then I'm not going to forgive you. Do we really want God to work that way with us? Or a third way, that's real common and prevalent: "I'll forgive you, but I won't forgive it." I think none of us want God to act that way with any of us. In fact, I think all of us want God to forget everything that we've ever done as far as sin is concerned. because He made that promise and we want Him to keep it. It's recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. It says, "And then He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." We want God to not remember our lawless deeds anymore. Don't remember the sins that I've committed, Father. Let me tell you something. We may say to somebody, "I'll forgive you, but I don't know that I'm going to ever forget it." And we might actually slip up and forget it. But God won't. But the beauty is God's promised He will forgive it. And the wonder of it is when God says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more," He means no more. A year down the road, 6 months down the road, 2 hours down the road, He won't throw it up in your face and say, "I knew you'd do it again." No, He's standing at that gate saying, "Come back. Come back. Don't go that way. Come home. Come back." And we need to forgive every time. Peter asked the question when Christ was talking about forgiveness to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Folks, can we relate to Peter? What's the limit, Lord? I got my pen here. How many times? The Lord's response: "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Peter knew what that meant. That meant every single time. Every time. Utter and complete forgiveness. Pushing it aside to never bring it up again. Every single time. Every time. One more thing. It's time for an upgrade in our perspective. In our perspective, in the way in which we live as Christians. I think all too often, all too many of us live from the perspective of, what must I do as a Christian? What do I have to do? What are the rules? What are the regulations? What are the obligations? What is it that I have to do as to be a Christian? And that's as far as we're going to go. And really and truly, folks, we need to be saying, "What can I do? What else can I do? What more can I do? What else can I do? What other opportunity is there for me? What else?" That's Paul's perspective. Paul revealed that to us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. "For to me, to live is Christ. Because He has allowed me to wake up, I'm living for Him. Wherever He wants me to go, whoever He wants me to talk to, whatever it is He wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pursue every opportunity that is afforded me. For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain." Paul, why is dying gain to you? "Because I know that when I die, I'm going to spend eternity with the Heavenly Father. I know when I die, I'm going to receive that crown of righteousness. I know when I die, the devil can't touch me anymore." And he considered that great gain. I do too. That's a great thing. But have we come to the perspective of, if I'm going to live, I'm going to live to do whatever I can and take advantage of every opportunity that God affords me Have you ever thought about which one was God's perspective? What do I have to do? Or what can I do? God's was, what can I do? What can I do for these people who've chosen to leave me, who've chosen to forsake me? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, that's not the have to. Because when we were sinners, what He had to do to us was punish us and send us to utter destruction. Because that's what we deserve. But He said, what I can do for these people is I can spare them utter destruction and let them spend eternity with me, but it's going to cost me something. I'm going to have to send my Son to die on the cross. And that's what He did. It's time for an upgrade. In our worship to God, in our level of maturity, in our zeal, in our forgiveness, and in our perspective. It's time for an upgrade. What about your relationship with God? Do you need to update your relationship with God? Do you need to upgrade it? Well, how do I do that? How do I upgrade my relationship with God? Well, if you're a child of God, you confess your trespasses and you pray to Him for forgiveness. And He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and remember them no more. And if you're not a child of God, the Scriptures teach us and the Scriptures tell us that what you have to do is you have to believe that Jesus Christ really is the Messiah. He really is the Son of God. That you have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that you have to be buried with Him in baptism to have your sins washed away. With the commitment that you're going to live every day of your life in service to Him. Do you need to upgrade your relationship? We give you the opportunity while we're standing, while we're sitting.